Well, we do greet one another in the name of our risen Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's good to see so many faces here together. Let's just bow in prayer. Father in heaven, we commit ourselves to you and pray earnestly that you will oversee everything that takes place here this day to the glory and honour of your name and to our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now we're going to start the service with the communion, and then after that I shall ascend up into the pulpit and conduct the main part of the service. Can we begin, please, with the singing of a hymn, and it's number 94. Come, let us sing of a wonderful love, tender and true, out of the heart of the Father above, streaming to me and to you. Wonderful love dwells in the heart of the Father above. Number 94, we rise to stand. Now, before we distribute the elements, there are a few words I want to say, but let us just get things organised here. Always a question in one's mind when you're about to take the communion service: what do you bring to the people? Because clearly our focus should be on the Saviour, as it should throughout the whole of our service indeed. Now, I notice from the information that your pastor gave me that on Thursday evening last at the Bible study, you were looking at Romans chapter 3. And without doubt, it is my favourite portion of Scripture in the whole of God's Word. So let me ask you a question. I'm obviously clear that not everybody would have been here that Thursday night, but some of you would. And I don't want you to answer it verbally. Just answer it in your own mind. If I said to you from that chapter, Romans 3, what is the most important verse? What would you choose? Now, I don't know the answer you would give. But let me just read a few verses from that chapter for you. And I should begin at verse 21 and read down to verse 26. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because of his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Tremendous passage. The whole of it is so important. But if you were to ask to choose just one verse, as I asked you before, from those verses I've just read out, which one would you choose? Again, a question for you to answer in your own mind. Well, let me give you my answer to that question. And it's verse 25. Here it is again. Whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. That word propitiation is fundamental to the gospel. It's absolutely essential to salvation. Take it out of the scriptures and we have no hope. But what does it mean? There are many who do try to take it out of the scriptures. Some of the modern translations will not use the word. They use something else. Well, I need to be brief at this juncture in our service, so let me just put it to you like this. Here is something, this is from the messages that were given by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones some years ago when he was ministering in Westminster Chapel. And when he dealt with this passage, Romans 3 verse 25, this is what he said at this point. What then does propitiation mean? What is it to propitiate? It means to appease, to placate, to avert wrath. That great Puritan divine, Dr. John Owen, said that there are four things which are essential elements in any propitiation. And here they are. An offence to be taken away. A person offended who needs to be pacified. An offending person, a person guilty of the offence. A sacrifice or some other means of making atonement for the offence. Four things. Let me just repeat them. Firstly, an offence has been committed that must be taken away. Secondly, a person who needs to be pacified because they are offended. Thirdly, an offending person, a person guilty of the offence. Fourthly, a sacrifice, a means of making atonement for the offence. Well, let's just think about those four things. What is the offence that has to be taken away? It is sin. It is rebellion against God. It is not giving him the love, devotion, worship, and adoration that is due to him. Who is the person offended? Well, it's God himself. and he has to be pacified. Who is the offending person? It is you and it is me. What is the sacrifice that has been offered to make atonement for that offence? It is Christ Jesus, our Saviour. The Apostle John, when he writes his first letter, puts it like this, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ: he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And there is no other. And that's why we are here today, as on many occasions we do gather around the table, to remember just that. We remember him. We take the bread to remember that he gave his body, his life. And we take the wine to remember that his body was put to death. His blood was shed. His life was given. That is the sacrifice that pacifies, that placates, that deals with the wrath of God. And for all those who believe in that, put their trust in that, and commit themselves to Christ Jesus, have salvation. And that is what we are celebrating at this present time. Now, in a moment, we shall be distributing the elements. But before we do, let me turn to a familiar passage that we so often do at this time in a service, and that is from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Before I read anything, let me just give thanks for the bread that will be distributed in a moment. Heavenly Father, our gracious Lord God, we stand in awe and amazement when we consider what we are and what we are by nature and how we have offended. And yet you, the one who is so justly offended, has gone to such a length as to set forth to give your only Son, your only begotten, to be the propitiation for our sins. That which deals with your wrath, that which satisfies your justice, that which deals with our guilt. And Father, we remember now that his body was broken and broken for us. And we give you thanks, for it is not a tragedy, it is a triumph that our Saviour so willingly gave himself in this manner, and in so doing has delivered us. So we thank you in his name. Amen. So listen to the words of the Apostle Paul as he writes to the Corinthians. For I have received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. The Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Now, when you receive the bread, you will take it and eat it as you receive it, obviously in a matter of prayer and thanks to God. Well, let's give thanks for the wine. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we remember his blood shed. There was no other way, no other way for man to rise, but that one who is man should first lay down his life. But we do thank you that he had power and authority to lay it down. No man took it from him. And we thank you, Father, that he had power and authority to take it back up again, and he has done so. For we do not remember one who lies in the grave, but one who is risen, one who is seated at your right hand, one in whom the very government of this universe is entrusted, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. We remember him and thank you for him. Amen. Now, when you receive the wine, please retain it and we shall drink together. Got it. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." So let us all drink together from the cup. Father, we thank you that you have given these things to us, not by way of some ritual, not by way of some means that we might appease you, but in remembrance of the one who has done just that, in remembrance of him. And we pray now, as we conduct the rest of our service this morning, uphold his name, uphold the truth that you've given of your beloved Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let's sing together again, please. Number 26. All you that pass by, to Jesus draw nigh. To you is it nothing that Jesus should die. Your ransom and peace, your surety he is. Come see if there ever was sorrow like his. Number 26, please. Of that third verse are astonishing, aren't they? The sinner am I, who on Jesus rely, and come for the pardon God cannot deny. That's astonishing. And it all rests on a covenant agreement between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, made in eternity itself, before ever this world was fashioned. And in that agreement, the Father called upon the Son to step forward and come into this world and take our nature and live and die in our place. And the Son, without hesitation, stepped forward and agreed to do that. And in return, the Father promised to give him a people that he would redeem by his own blood. And the Holy Spirit put himself at the disposal of both Father and Son to call to faith and repentance those that he would save. What a glorious truth. What a gospel we have. Well, now we continue our service, and would you please turn to Matthew's gospel and to the 16th chapter. Matthew chapter 16. I'm going to actually read from the last verse of chapter 15. So chapter 15, verse 39, down to verse 12 of chapter 16. Now, I'm looking round me now, and There are many faces I don't recognise, but some I do. And this particular passage I preached on here from this very same pulpit 9 years ago. Most of you were not here then. And those of you who were, I will spare you the embarrassment of asking you what I preached. I can assure you it's not exactly the same sermon, but it is the same truth and the same message. And I shall explain a little later why I've come back to it, God willing. But let's read the passage to begin with. Beginning at verse 39 of chapter 15 in Matthew's Gospel. And he sent away the multitude, got into the boat, and came to the region of Magdala. Then the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and testing him, asked him that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said to them, "When it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." And there the Saviour is alluding to his death and lying in the grave for 3 days and then rising from it. And he left them and departed. Now when his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said to them, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "It is because we have taken no bread." But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, "O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? How is it you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees?" Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, the passage needs a little bit of explanation before we investigate what it is saying to us. We began at the end of chapter 15. Throughout that chapter, the Lord Jesus has been in a battle with scribes and Pharisees, enemies who came onto the scene the very moment his public ministry began, and who persisted in attacking him constantly from that date onwards. We read at the end of that chapter that he gets into a boat and crosses across the Sea of Galilee and arrives at a place called Magdala. But then at the start of chapter 16, we're told this: the conflict resumes. The enemies return. But this time there's a difference. Then the Pharisees and Sadducees came. There were two groups this time. Not just scribes and Pharisees, who were very much in some respects one and the same, but Pharisees and Sadducees. And they were very much different, as we shall see a little later. They were also sworn enemies against each other. They had totally different political views, totally different religious views, and they hated one another. And yet here they are joining forces because they now have a common enemy who they despise utterly and see it necessary to join forces with one another in order to attack him. So they opposed the Lord Jesus together. We then read on. And he gets back into that same boat and crosses back over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And you can imagine, he's preoccupied. He's had conflict with scribes and Pharisees for many months. Now there's a new threat. Not only them, but the Sadducees. And they join forces. So he's preoccupied with that. And so as they leave, he makes a comment to his disciples and tells them to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Leaven is yeast. And he's here giving an illustration. You take a very small piece of yeast and you put it into a large lump of dough and then bake it in the oven. And the yeast so transforms the dough, it turns the whole of it into something quite different, a loaf of bread. And it only takes a small amount of yeast to bring about that thorough and substantial and immense change. And he likens the Pharisees and the Sadducees to that. But the disciples don't understand. And the important thing is, it's spelt out for us in verse 7. Listen, they reasoned among themselves. They applied their own reason to what he had said. Instead of going to him and saying, as they did on other occasions, tell us what you mean, because they clearly didn't understand him. So they try to work it out for themselves, and they come up with this reason. Well, we brought no food. We brought no bread with us. What are we going to eat? And that's why he's angry with us. That's why he's displeased with us. That's why he is rebuking us. And so he has to speak to them again. And his rebuke this time, beginning in verse 8, is very sharp indeed. It begins with these words, "Oh, you of little faith." Now, why does he say that? Well, they've already experienced his feeding of the 5,000. And also his feeding of the 4,000. Two occasions when a great multitude was gathered in front of him and they had no food, and with a tiny amount of food, he fed the whole crowd. And the disciples not only witnessed that, they, as we have done this morning, distributed the bread. And after that, they gathered up the crumbs and they filled several baskets. Why then do they think he's upset because they've got no bread? Here is the Lord of all creation, who could summon bread at a moment's notice. So he says, "Oh, you of little faith." But it isn't just faith they lack, it's understanding. So he then speaks to them again, and he says, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And our passage closes in verse 12 with these words. Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So there is a quick explanation of the passage itself. Now, how should we treat it this morning? Well, I have in mind something that you have in the epistle to the Hebrews in the second chapter and the 10th verse. We are told there that our Saviour is the captain of our salvation. And I want you to picture something. Imagine something. Imagine that you're all enlisted in an army. And you're in the barracks. And it's inspection day. And the captain is coming in and he will inspect the troops. You've got your kit laid out on the bed. And you've cleaned and polished the boots and made sure that the weapons are in good working order. And you're standing to attention and you're ready for the captain. And he will inspect the troops. Our Saviour, the captain of our salvation, is doing something like that with us this morning, as he does every day. I'll explain that a little later. But first of all, let's consider these disciples. They fail to understand his warning. And what's more, they would have ignored it if he hadn't sharply spoken to them. Now, brothers and sisters, it is not my intention to speak sharply to you this morning. On the contrary, I come here with a real sense of love towards you. I've known this fellowship for many years. I've been very thankful for the way it's developed. Your pastor is a man that I greatly admire, greatly respect, and very much love. And I'm delighted that God has been pleased to bless his ministry here. But we, all of us, me included, need to be reminded of certain things. And I trust our Lord will do that with us all this morning. Well, let's consider these disciples again. They were 12 hand-picked, chosen men. Chosen by him. And what's more, he'd chosen them to be the foundation of the church. Remember how the apostle puts it when he writes to the Ephesians in chapter 2 there and says that we are grounded as a church on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Here are the apostles, the 12 of them. But they make a fatal mistake. And I've already pointed it out in verse 7. They apply their own reason to his word. Now that is crucial. Whenever error comes into the church, it begins with Christians applying their own reason to God's word. You will find that throughout history. It's there from the beginning of the church in apostolic times. Throughout that first century after the death, resurrection of our Saviour, Greek philosophy came into the church and replaced the doctrines of God. Why did it do that? It was brought in by Christians themselves, who were looking to the tools of education that the Greeks had devised in order to try and understand God and what he was saying. And eventually, over time, that replaced what God was actually putting down through the apostles and through the prophets. And error began. And it has been so down through the centuries. Whenever we put our own reason in the place of seeking God himself to give us understanding, we go astray. So that's what these disciples do here. Now, even worse, we come to verse 12. By then, because of what the Saviour has said to them, they do understand. They begin to see what he's getting at. What's he saying? He's saying, well, here are these Pharisees and these Sadducees, and they've got a different doctrine to what I'm giving you. And it may seem to be only a little bit different, but like a small amount of yeast, if it comes into the church, it will swell and grow until eventually it destroys the whole lump. That's what he's saying. And they begin to see that. In spite of that, one of them falters. Even in this very chapter we've got in front of us, just turn to the closing verses of the chapter, verse 22 and 23. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. He's just spoken of his death and his resurrection. And Peter says, no. And the Lord returns by saying, he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are an offence to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Notice how the Saviour puts it. You are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men. In other words, your mind is putting your reason and the reason of men in the place of God. There's where error comes in. This same man, Peter, would go on later to deny him. Three times at the time he is arrested in Gethsemane. This same Peter would go on as an apostle building the church to slide into the understanding that Christians had to be circumcised. And the apostle Paul had to withstand him to the face. Not only that, let's leave Peter alone for the moment. One of these 12 who was there when the Lord spoke these words in Matthew chapter 16 would not only deny him and yet be recovered as Peter was, but would betray him and hand him over to his enemies, Judas. And let us also remember that every single one of these 12, when he was arrested, would flee for their lives and abandon him. That's why the captain needs to inspect us. It is so easy for us to slide, and so easy for us not to realise it. So why am I bringing this message to you? Based on a passage that I came to this church with 9 years ago. Well, here's the question we all need to be asking, me included. How have we fared over those 9 years? Are we still faithful? Are we still following the Lord as we should? Are we still holding fast to his truth and to his word? Are we defending it? Are we resisting all those who would attack it and pull it down? There's the question, or the questions, that we need to have in our mind at this present time. Now let's continue a little, and let's try to open this up a bit further. Error comes into the church very secretly, very subtly, noiselessly, gradually. It doesn't announce itself and say, here you are, I'm going to tell you something which contradicts what God is saying. It always comes in such a quiet and subtle way, it's not noticed at first. But it grows until eventually, if not checked, it becomes heresy. And I said a moment or two ago, that was the case in the first century with the imbibing of Greek philosophy to interpret the things of God. But it's been the case ever since, down through the centuries. Now, let's think about the Lord's analogy here. Let's think about the means he uses to explain this. Yeast. A small amount entered into a large lump of dough. Think about poison. I'm sure we all read our detective novels, our Agatha Christie's and all the rest of them. Or at least watch the films and what have we. And we probably all know and understand that if poison is introduced into a person's body in one fell swoop, the body resists it. Our immune defences fight against it, and there's a chance of survival. But if you bring it in very small amounts, gradually, over a long period of time, our immune system does not detect it and does not deal with it. And gradually it accumulates until it is such a force it cannot be resisted and it destroys the body. That's exactly what the Savior is getting at here with the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It comes in such a way we don't notice, but it grows and swells. And over the years it multiplies. And sometimes entire churches, local churches that is, fall by the wayside and are never seen again. You only have to read the first 3 chapters of the book of Revelation to see that. All of those churches mentioned there in those first 3 chapters are gone. They no longer exist. And that is obviously something that we all need to be aware of. At other times, error comes into the church and divides it, splits it. And we see a lot of that in this day and age in various fellowships. Now, the Lord here sees 2 wasting diseases. What are they? Well, on the one hand, there's the Pharisee. Now, what was so particular about him? It's interesting that Pharisees originally began well. If you go back into history, the scribes in particular, many of whom became Pharisees, stood for the truth in earlier days. Ezra, in the Old Testament, was a scribe, and he stood for the reformation of the church. And that was true of many of the Pharisees in their earlier day. What was the problem? Well, you see, the people of God at that time, the Old Testament church, the Jews, had gone through certain difficulties. They'd spent that time in exile in Babylon. And there they had seen the science of the Babylonians and the astronomy and their learning and their understanding. And it was most impressive. And a great deal of it had much to say that was right and proper. But they felt that that was what they ought to emulate. That was something that put their own understanding, their own teachings in the shade, and even eclipsed it. But then, in later years, long after the Babylonian captivity, in the 330s BC, some 330 years before the birth of our Saviour, there was a man called Alexander the Great, I'm sure you've heard of him, who was a great general and conquered the East, built an empire which stretched from the western side of Europe, sorry, the eastern side of Europe, I should say, right across to the borders of India, and took with him the culture and the learning of the Greeks. Now, their language was something remarkable. It was so fluent and so explicit. It had a power of exposition which many other languages didn't have. That's one reason why God in his providence saw fit to write the New Testament in Greek. But then also their architecture was amazing to behold. It was so beautiful. And then there was their drama, so exciting. And then there was their philosophy, their learning, their education. How remarkable. And it dazzled the world that was conquered. And that included Palestine, Judea, Jerusalem. And the Jews now had, on the one hand, the science and the astronomy and the learning of the Babylonians, which had impressed them, and now the Greeks. And so many of them began to take in these things and see them not only as a help to their normal everyday life, but as a replacement for the truth of God. Well, the scribes and the Pharisees originally stood against that, men like Ezra. But as the years went by, they became engaged in simply laying down rules and regulations and adding to Scripture rather than holding fast to what it said. And they departed from the truth themselves. Then came the Sadducees. Now, these were the modernists. These were the men of learning. These were those who'd taken the knowledge of the Babylonians and the Greeks very much to heart. And they felt that this new learning, this new understanding, this world which had changed, the church had to move with the times. It had to catch up. It had to go along. If you're going to attract people into the church, surely you need to know how they think. And you need to know what excites them and what attracts them. And you need to bring that into the church to make them feel comfortable and bring them in. That was their approach. That was their strategy. And of course, that was so much easier to understand and also to take on board than the strict rules and regulations of the Pharisees. So by the time our Saviour came into this world, it was the Sadducees who very much held sway. But the Pharisees were still a force to be reckoned with. On the one hand, the legalists and traditionalists. On the other hand, the modernists, those who wanted to experiment with new ideas, those who wanted to change things. And then they joined forces. And of course, as I've mentioned, they were enemies. The Sadducees despised the spiritual. They poured scorn on the supernatural resurrection. Don't be ridiculous. How could that ever take place? That was their attitude. The Pharisees, on the other hand, looked forward to a resurrection one day. They believed it. And yet, in spite of their differences, they joined forces to confront the Lord. Two wasting diseases, and they can both so easily come into the church. And we've seen it down through the centuries, haven't we? We've seen it happen. We've seen the church take on board rules and regulations and all the rest of it. Think of the church in the Middle Ages and the rigid authority of the papacy, etc. But think what is happening today. Those who would like to modernize things, get things moving along a little, introduce new ideas, change what we're doing, change what we're hearing. There it is, you see. These things exist today. And perhaps the Sadducee is a bigger threat than the Pharisee, though both are still there. What does it mean for us? What is our captain saying to us today? Well, I don't know what he's finding in his inspection of you. I can only answer for myself. And I can only plead that by God's grace, he will find something which he is pleased with. If he does, that's down to him and not to me. But let me just turn you, as we're closing, to Paul's letter to the Ephesians. In the fourth chapter, he sets down something which we need to take very much to heart. Ephesians chapter 4, and beginning at verse 3, listen to this. And he's speaking to Christians at Ephesus who've been recently converted and who are gathered together in the worship of God in the name of Christ Jesus. Endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What a blessing that is for a church. Keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. But how is it done? Well, he goes on. Verse 4. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One body. We belong to one church. We're various members of it, but nevertheless, one church. It goes on. One faith, one Lord, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. What sort of gifts did our Saviour give when he ascended on high into the presence of his Father? Well, we read on in verse 11 and find out. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Why? Why did he give these? Verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. How do we grow in grace? How do we become more like our Saviour? How do we draw nearer to God? We cannot do it without his word and the ministry of it. That's what is being emphasized here. And then verse 14. That we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. This same apostle, when he wrote to the Colossians, conscious of what was coming into the church in that day and age, Already, Greek philosophy had invaded. And he gives them this warning, Colossians 2 and verse 8. Beware of philosophy and vain deceit. Beware of the teaching of men and vain deceit. Now, we don't despise science. We don't despise education. If you study the history of our own country, education very much owes a great debt to the Christian church, because much of it and much of the establishment of education in this country is tied up with the Christian church. We welcome it. It is good for our minds to be enlarged and expanded and our understanding to be developed. But when it comes to spiritual matters, when it comes to our relationship with God, when it comes to walking with Him, when it comes to knowing what He requires of our lives, when it comes to obedience to Him, nothing, nothing must ever take the place of His word. Not one single thing. And if science contradicts it, we must not allow it to take the place. If man's learning denies the truth of God, we must resist that. And if men would come and say, well, this is how we ought to order and organize society, and it is contrary to the will of God, we must stand fast against it. Let me come back to these Sadducees. When the Romans occupied Palestine, after the legions of Pompey had come into the Middle East, they needed to establish people within their various provinces who would rule and govern according to the Roman will. Now, when it came to Judea and Jerusalem, it was the priests who were looked to as the rulers. That had been the case since the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. So if the Romans wanted to govern this new province of Judea, they needed to make sure that those priests were sympathetic to Roman rule. The Romans themselves had very much imbibed the Greek culture. They admired it, they adored it, they were jealous of it, but they did everything they could to mimic it and copy it. And so here were these Sadducees, who were very much taken up with the same thing. So what did they do? The Romans made sure that their political influence would result in the appointment of priests who were Sadducees, even the high priest especially. And in the Acts of the Apostles, you will discover that many of the priests and the high priest were indeed Sadducees. Some of them were still Pharisees, but many were Sadducees. Political influence in the church, making sure that those in positions of authority were in tune with the thinking of the land. That happens in our own country. We are at the point where there will be a need to appoint a new Archbishop of Canterbury. Keep your eye on what happens. If someone was offered for appointment, and I know I need to be careful here, but who, for instance, was against same-sex marriage, against gender transition, someone who stood for certain things which at this present time are very much sweeping the land, you would find political influence exerted to prevent that appointment. Things are no different today compared to what they were in the days of our Saviour. And the warning He gave to the disciples is very much the warning He gives to us. Beware of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Hold fast to the truth. We heard something of that truth at our communion service at the beginning of this morning's gathering. Remember what we said. Christ is a propitiation for our sins. There is a God who is offended because of our rebellion against Him, because of our ungodliness. There is an offence committed. It is our sin. There is an offender. It is us. There is one and only one who put himself in our place and who himself was without sin and gave himself to be the offering and sacrifice to placate and appease and satisfy the wrath of God. And on that cross at Calvary, perfect mercy and perfect justice meet and join together inseparably. May God be praised for that, and may we hold fast to it. Now, I know I put down five hymns here, and for the sake of time, I went straight to the message instead of singing number 64. So we'll sing it now to close our service. So if you take your hymn books, please, and turn to number 64. Break thou the bread of life, dear Lord, to me, as thou didst break the bread beside the sea. Beyond the sacred page I seek thee, Lord. My spirit longs for thee, thou living word. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit abide with us today and forevermore. Amen.